At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like the 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both of us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later the others also came. "Lord, Lord," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "Truly I tell you, I don't know you. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour."
So, getting ready for the bridegroom is a title. Very happy that we've been reminded already of what happened last week when we were given those verses from Ephesians 6, and that we may think some of us at least have had a go at memorising a few of them. Okay, so we're reminded we're in a battle, whether we like it or not. Actually, if you're a Christian here today, you've got an enemy. We like to say we haven't got any enemies. Actually, we've all got one. In fact, we've got thousands, because the devil and all his angels, so-called, are our enemies. Whether we like it or not, there's a battle going on. The armour of God reminded us to be strong in the Lord and in his way. And to put on the full armour of God so you could take your stand against the devil's schemes. I'm totally unable to memorise that because it's in the New International Version, and I'm sorry, but we learn most of it when we're under a certain age. I could probably do it in the King James because that's what I was brought up on. But anyway, at the end of the meeting last week, which, as we've been reminded, was a great preach and well worth listening to on the website? Thank you. Yes, that's the one. We just make this a practice. Well worth listening to on the website. But Graham also did an excellent little illustration. Do you remember his little illustration? He had a shield of faith, and he reminded us of the sword of... Okay, so who is coming? John 14, verse 2 to 3. So the question is, we're going to ask ourselves, getting ready for what? We're getting ready for the bridegroom, but who is the bridegroom? So let's postpone for a moment or two the actual word bridegroom, because that's kind of a slightly separate issue. But just consider who is coming, and we need to use this or whatever you've got. And I know half of you have got it on your phone, if not more than half of you. Whatever you've got it on, this is where we find out who's coming, and it's Jesus. And I would just like to pop in a little advert for the fact that SKCC believes that Jesus Christ will return to earth in bodily form. Amen. Hallelujah. He's going to. So it's not an obscure teaching. It's not an uncertain teaching. It's not a vague teaching that you can find in one verse here and half a verse somewhere else. If ever anything was clearly stated in the Bible, it is that Jesus Christ is coming back. In John 14, verse 2 to 3, it says, "In my Father's house are many rooms," or mansions, if you know the King James Version. "If it were not so, I would have told you." By the way, I'd rather have a mansion, I think, than a room when I think about it. That's one up for the King James Version. "I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you also may be where I am." So who is coming? Jesus is coming. Who says Jesus is coming? Jesus says he's coming. Good so far? Don't know what that says. Is that the scripture I just read? Okay. Like it or not. We're in a battle, like it or not. Jesus is going to return, like it or not. You can't tear those verses out of the Bible and say, I'll believe the rest of it. It's included. Jesus Christ is coming back to earth. All right, when is he coming? Does anybody here know the answer? I hope you don't. Otherwise, I'm not sure where you are. Okay. When is he coming? Mark 13, verse 32 says, but about that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So we don't know when he's coming back. And to be absolutely honest, maybe I'm not the only person here that doesn't spend every second of every day longing for him to come back. There was a time when I was younger when it was far worse than it was now, because when I was just, how do I describe this, in the most beginnings of a passionate love relationship with my lady wife, which has gone on for all those years, but right at the beginning when we got engaged, there was ever so many people teaching that Jesus was going to come back any time at all. And actually, I made no secret of the fact that I didn't want him to come back just yet. And maybe some of you are thinking that maybe you're slightly guilty of the same thing. We don't always want him to. And just in case you get the wrong idea, I'm very happily married now as well. Okay. But God the Father has a day in mind, and history is waiting around the day that the Father has chosen. What should I do while I'm waiting for him to come? So when they came together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus replied, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. So Jesus, ongoing, said, I am going to come back. And meantime, you've got a job to do. And that's all part of the deal. How much should I think about the fact that he is coming? I may just have learned a bit more about this in recent years. It is to do with my wife again, so I'm going to tell a story and we'll just see whether she gets up and says, no, that's completely wrong, which has been known to happen. Okay, but the time was in the past when if I was thinking it would be nice for us to have a break together and go away somewhere together, I would do all the bookings in secret. I would tell her nothing about it because I thought that the romantic thing for a guy to do was to bring a surprise so that she doesn't know anything about it till the last minute, and then you just whisk her off wherever you've planned to go. I probably had a reasonably good idea where she might like to go, so it wasn't that bad. But I may have just robbed her of something rather special. Looking forward can be one of the best bits of an experience. These days, I tend to tell Julie, I'm thinking of going somewhere, and then we look on websites and we discuss it interminably, and as a result we quite often have a holiday at home, but I'm just playing with words, my friends, okay. But the looking forward, do we agree that looking forward is a nice thing to do, and getting ready for a holiday and packing and everything, and getting ready for Jesus to come back ought to be a nice thing to do. He wants it to be a nice thing for us to do. And living consciously gives enough time to get ready in a satisfactory way. Because it never occurred to me that, of course, Julie, if I did decide to whisk her off to Tahiti or somewhere like that, which never crossed my mind, but if I had, she probably would have liked to pack a few special clothes and things like that. She might even want to know where her passport was or things like that as well. So the important thing is looking forward can be good. How much should I think about his coming? Well, I should think about it a fair bit. I should look forward to it, and I should live consciously in order to get ready. Okay, I've nearly finished reminiscing. One more. Okay, it's not to do with Julie. Time was when we used to have 3 early morning prayer meetings every week in the church. Can you remember those days? There's one in Folkestone, there was one in Hythe, and there was one in Hawkinge, I think. There may be more for all I know. Now, don't come and discuss this with me afterwards, all right? I'm telling you my memories of it. I don't want to get anything about it except the day that I was drawn into conversation by a very committed lady who is still in this church, a very godly lady, and she was saying about the attendance at the early morning prayer meetings. And in common with other Christian leaders, past and present and future, I committed a major error. So I said, it does seem to be mostly only the men who turn up to the early morning prayer meetings. That probably wasn't the best thing, but I thought we were having a sort of analytical conversation about attendance. But actually we weren't. And I do know better now, all right? But among, I think, 29 rather excellent reasons that this lady gave by way of explanation, one has stuck. And she said, well, actually, she said, it's all right for the men. If the men want to go to an early morning prayer meeting, they just roll out of bed, they put on socks, shoes, pair of trousers, shirt and coat, and then go and come back and sort themselves out later. Women can't do that, she said, and proceeded to say it enough times for me to get the message. The best thing of all, though, is that I can't recall who was talking to me at the time, but I can remember the idea that people like to get ready. And getting ready for Jesus to come back, I hope we agree, is worth getting ready for. And probably we need to do it in a kind of conscious way. I've probably left loads of slides out. Oh, no. How can I be sure he hasn't come already? Has he come already? How do you know? Are you all convinced that Jesus hasn't already come back? Okay. Oh. Perhaps I should have done one of those 5 minutes, turn to your neighbour and discuss this, but I won't for the sake of time. All right then. Who will know about this coming? There have always been people who've claimed that he has already come. There really are. There'll be people in the world now who say he's already come and gone and taken people with him, leaving us to wonder how come we're here, wasting our time today. But this is what the Bible says. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, says, behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. As far as we know, nothing's ever happened in history that every eye saw, and like generations later, nobody knew about it. I'm going to respectfully suggest that Jesus has not yet come back, because he's going to come back with a shout. Maybe a stamping of feet as well on the floor. An archangel is going to announce him, and something like a trumpet blast will draw attention. I did have lots of plans in my mind for this morning about lots of drum rolling by the men and stamping by the women and shouting by all of us. But I lost courage, so I'm not going to suggest we do it. But something will draw attention to the fact that Jesus has come back. It'll happen in a moment. Those who follow Christ but have died will join those still living, and somehow God's kingdom on earth will come in a new way. I like to say this. I knew Simon's dad slightly. I met him in the past on family things. He came to faith. He had nothing to fear. And we have nothing to fear for the coming again of Jesus if our hearts are right with him. We don't need to be afraid. It's not a threat that Jesus is coming back. It's a glorious promise. I was around when Sally Buck's mum, Janet Honeysett, when she came to vibrant Christian life. Julie and I were in a choir singing The Witness in Ashford in the Star Centre. Janet Honeysett was a teaching colleague of mine at the time, and she came to the Star Centre. I was surprised that she showed, but she did come. And the next day, Janet was glowing. Oh, she said, you don't know what happened last night. Jesus came to me, and I've got a real relationship with him now. So she may be ill, she may be healed, she may face death. She's got nothing to fear. Nothing to fear, because Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for her sins and will welcome her into heaven and eternal life at the time of his choice. I quite like the thought that there's nothing to fear. Okay, this return, not only do some people reckon that this return has already happened, which I want to respectfully suggest hasn't taken place. Also, this return, some people suggest, well, it's not really going to happen physically. It's just a poetic sort of thing. Yeah. Okay, so I won't claim that every word in the Bible is meant to be taken literally, because someone will immediately take me on if I do. I think prophecy can mean things like prophetically, poetry, parables. They all have an obvious truth that may not be 100% analyzable. Is there such a word? Able to be analyzed logically and pulled apart. That's all right with me. God invented poetry. Some of the best poetry ever written is to be found in the Bible. I believe that. And in these recent months, I have been tutoring some year 11s and year 10s in GCSE English. And I am struck by how much English poetry is based on Christian truth and belief. There are references everywhere. Whenever we come across one, because two of these boys, I've got three, two of them come from born-again homes, I say, isn't it nice that we're Christians? We understand that. The last word was immersion in this poem. We understood immersion because we know about baptism by immersion. See, we went up on the pagans. So, God invented poetry. But I suggest to you that some things are pretty straightforward and they're just not poetical. And one of them I suggest to you is that at the beginning, God desired a relationship with humankind. Our sin got in the way. The Bible tells me that God loved the world so much that he found a way of receiving us back into his kingdom. In relationship through the death of Jesus Christ, the Bible tells me that the blood of Jesus, vital, the blood of Jesus shed on the cross has power to clean up the sin of everyone who believes and guarantees me eternal life with Christ. If I can't accept that, actually, there's a bit of a case for saying I'm disagreeing with God. The Bible tells me also that Jesus Christ is coming back to earth. This is just after he'd gone. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. I put it to you, it doesn't seem to be a very firm scriptural basis for anything other than a literal return. And I'll nail my colours to the mast. I 100% believe that Jesus Christ will come again at the time of the Father's appointing. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, as the Bible says, and he will return, and every eye will see him. I might not know exactly how that will work out, but I'm pretty confident it's going to happen. Above all, you must understand, is that readable? Yep, in the last days. Okay, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is his coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the day, a Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. This delay is God's choosing and his decision, and I'm quite glad, actually, that he delayed at least till I could come to know him. If you're a Christian here today, you might have a day or a week or a month or a year when you became a Christian. If there's a year, let me hypothesize that the year was 1999. It wouldn't have been great if Jesus had come back in 1998. He's got a reason for the delay. So what does this mean for me now? First of all, in the words of Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5, verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. What's it say? Live as children of light. And I need to ask myself, maybe you do, am I living as a child of light? And what are the words of Jesus himself on this subject? Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and the day comes on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Okay. There are things it means for me now. So what's this image of a bridegroom all about before we kind of finish our looking at this subject? So if we're going to understand anything, please don't think that I think I understand it all. But if we're going to understand anything, the first thing is to decide that I know absolutely nothing about weddings, nothing about their procedures. We have this in common with many guys who get married because they haven't a clue until they actually come on the day, I don't think, what's going on. But in terms of the ladies, they do know. And in terms of marriage, just forget Western weddings. Just forget this culture, this generation, all that goes on, and let's think about what would happen in those times that Jesus told this story that Robin read to us. Okay, so there would be a legal agreement. The legal agreement was between the bridegroom, his father, and the bride's father. That's the standard, obviously. There might have been variations. The bridegroom was going to pay all the costs for the whole wedding. That's okay, isn't it, guys? The groom and his father would negotiate a legal agreement with the father of the desired bride, and a bit of money would change hands, goods would change hands. And once this initial agreement was signed, nothing else happened, but they were legally married, and they could not be separated without divorce proceedings. If you know your Christmas story and the story of Joseph and Mary and what happened when Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant by the Holy Spirit, this might resonate a little bit with you. Once this initial agreement was signed, they were legally married, but the groom had got to go away. And that's a good job I don't live in those times, because he got to build a home from scratch and make it suitable for the bride. Well, I fear that any home I built might just not match up in every regard to what might happen there. So he mustn't come back to the bride at all until someone, adult male from his family, usually his father, took responsibility and said, okay, we're ready. The house is ready. We can move to stage two. In stage two, there's a ceremony. The bride's father agrees a date. And at the ceremony, after which the marriage is consummated, and in those days it was kind of slightly public, we probably wouldn't have liked that either, and that's the end of stage two. Stage three, almost immediately, there's a procession to the new bridegroom's house and this magnificent place he's going to take his bride to. So there's going to be a celebratory procession. It varied, but the bride would lead her procession. The bridegroom would lead his procession. It generally needed a little bit of variation. Everyone listened for the sound of the shofar. We all know what a shofar is. I can tell you what the picture looked like that I looked up on the internet, but I don't actually know too much else about shofars. There's probably someone in the room who does and could play us one. You listened for the sound of the shofar and a shout to the bridegroom, because a bridegroom shouts to say that he's coming. And torches are needed, because it usually happened at night. And so torches were needed. And that's what these 10 virgins, bridesmaids, whatever they were supposed to provide. The delay that came up in what Robin read to us was perfectly normal. The bridegroom delayed much longer than anyone expects. That rings back to us about what's happened about the second coming of Jesus. He's longer than they thought then. It's longer than people have thought ever since. But the timing of the bridegroom's return to the new home was his decision. And it's God's decision when Jesus will come back. A delay was a perfectly normal feature. In fact, I'll let you in on a little secret. One of the reasons that was very common for delays was that the elderly relatives, I think it says what gender those relatives were, but I wouldn't want to actually say it out loud, but there were elderly relatives looking at the presents and trying to decide whether the presents were valuable enough and who had given the most valuable. And by the time that debate was settled, it kind of led to a bit of a delay. I'll leave you to decide whether it was the ladies or the gentlemen who were looking at the presents and trying to decide which was the best. I wouldn't dare in my old age to make comments on that. So the wedding presents argued which was best. The torchbearers were demonstrating their commitment by being there. Now, where have I got to on this? Okay, I'll come to that in a minute. The torchbearers were expected to demonstrate their commitment by being ready. It was an insult to the bridegroom if the torchbearers weren't ready. Now, you heard the Bible story read to you, didn't you? And you remember, if you were here last week, that Graham did a wonderful on-the-spot visual aid. Well, at no end of expense and trouble, we've planned visual aid for you today so that whatever you forget, you won't forget this. And the torchbearers in our procession in Matthew 25 were young and female, correct? So would my two volunteers like to come, step forward and be our torchbearers? Thank you very much. Stand forward, prepared one. Stand forward, unprepared one. Okay, hold it up nicely. Thank you so much. You observed the difference. Oh, thanks for swinging it. That's lovely. So in that one there, he's got rags ready to be lighted, and in a little container of oil, there isn't any. This one, when the time came, Paul was very prepared. His container was full of oil, and the flame shot up, and the bridegroom was really pleased. Now, don't you think that's really good? No? Okay. Impressive. Will you remember that when you've forgotten everything else? Our two virgins standing here holding their torches? I think you will. Thank you so much. A round of applause for our two special things. Thank you. How can I live in vigilance as the virgins were meant to do? Well, I can do the tasks I've been appointed to do in preparation for the Master's coming. Jesus suggests various things. The point is made by one or two of the commentators that I've read about this, that actually they all dozed off, didn't they? All 10 of them dozed off. It wasn't just the 5 who hadn't got their lamps ready. But the ones who dozed off on the job who hadn't got the oil were in one case, and the ones who had got the oil were in another case, and they could light up when they needed to. And this rather complicated interpretation of that I put to you, if I can get it across to you, the interpretation is that actually those 5 ones who'd got their oil in their lamps may have been asleep, but they were ready. And in the same way, we may be very occupied with what we're meant to be doing. That's fine. We're not actually walking up and down every day wondering and hoping that Jesus will come, because he's given us things to do. But our oil is ready, and we're full of the Holy Spirit, and we're on the job. Whereas the other 5 were not at all ready and had taken no care. Once those who had greeted the groom and followed him to the house, the procession ended and the door was shut. That was normal. Jesus isn't telling some horrible story. Have you ever noticed how many of our nursery rhymes are absolutely dreadful things? What about there I met an old man who wouldn't say his prayers, so I took him by the left leg and threw him down the stairs? Do you know, I sung that one lustily as a boy, and I've only thought about it in my old age. What on earth was that all about? Jesus was not telling some horrible horror story of that ilk. He was just telling it how it was in those days. When the bridegroom comes, you need to be ready. That's your job. It's an insult to him not to be ready. So he suggests welcoming the stranger, do I? He suggests feeding the hungry, do I? He suggests visiting the sick and imprisoned, do I? In Matthew 28, he adds the task of making disciples of all nations. 10 words to memorize and live by. You had a lot of words last week, didn't you? Can you manage 10 words? I think it's 10. So be ready, because the Son of Man will come. He will come. So as you go through, and I hope you are going to go through all those various aspects of the passage we set last week to focus on, think as well. Be ready, because the Son of Man will come. Can we say it together? Be ready, so be ready. So be ready, because the Son of Man will come. And when he comes, will he find us ready?